Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Indeed, you're a dead man, because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even said herself, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours." So Abimelech rose early the next morning and called all his servants and told them all things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you've done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given you, given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, and for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Father, as we read this portion of Scripture, as we read this account, we know, Lord, that you want to speak to our hearts, that you want to use it, Lord, to guide us and to strengthen us and to help us know you better. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit you would instruct us this morning. Help us to see, Lord, how this applies to our lives. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to be pleasing to you. We ask for your favor, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first verse, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar." The place where Abraham had been, he'd been up here, if you can see the red dot, between Hebron and Mamre, in a place that is between, you know, richness and communion with the Lord. As we go through the first verse, "And Abraham journeyed there to the south and dwelt from between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Gerar is over here, farther south, closer to Egypt itself. There's the wilderness of Shur and Kadesh, which is over here in this direction. And what we don't read in this first verse is how God told Abraham to leave that place of richness and communion. He'd been staying near Hebron and Mamre by the terebinth trees. He'd seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from a distance. You can see from this map that Hebron is due west of En-Gedi, and En-Gedi is due west, basically, of the Great Salt Sea, and then Sodom is down a little bit farther to the south over here. And so from a distance, Abraham can see the destruction of those cities. He may have been thinking, a little too close. You know, we're gonna bail. We're not sure what God's really up to here. I'm not sure. I'm speculating. But the bottom line is that when Abraham went out, he didn't necessarily go out under God's direction or his command. And in doing so, there's an old saying, you know, you want to stand under the spout where the blessings pour out. And he kind of removed himself from that place of where he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And God allowed it. I mean, he didn't break his legs and say, "No, you can't go." But he kind of went to that place, and what's he doing? He's going to Kadesh, which means holy. Shur is a place that means wall, and it's basically the northern border of Egypt. But Gerar has an interesting name. Gerar literally means drag away or dragged away. And as Abraham is moving from Hebron and Mamre, and he's going to this place now, closer to Egypt, closer to the world, he's being dragged away from that perfect place of being in God's will. I like what Moses said in Exodus chapter 34 when God was commanding Moses. And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up from here." In other words, Moses was saying, "You know, God, if you're not going to go before me, if you're not going to kind of like sustain me and carry me, I don't want to go." And he did not want to be separated from God. And here we see Abraham kind of stepping out on his own. And the minute he does that, the minute he gets out away from that place where God really wanted him to be, he ends up stumbling. We read through the text here in verse 2. "Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." You know, just like 25 years prior, Abraham, who remember when he left Israel the last time, because the famine in Israel was great, or Palestine, Canaan, he ends up going to Egypt. Well, God didn't tell him to do that either. But what's the first thing he does when he gets there? This gorgeous 90-year-old babe next to me, that's my sister. And he basically lies to protect himself. See, he's concerned about, obviously, Abimelech or whoever else taking his wife, but he's more concerned about his own life. He's not so much worried, okay, they're going to take my wife, you know, oh well. It's more like, hey, they're going to kill me for you. He's kind of looking out for number one. And fear seems to be the motivator that guides him in bearing this false testimony. And it's interesting because Sarah is 90 years old. I mean, we get to the point later on where, you know, she'll bear a child and all that kind of stuff, and God heals her in a way that she can produce children. But God must have, like, stopped the aging process or something in her body or something. I mean, you know what, I see a 90-year-old lady walk down the road, I don't start, like, you know, start and lusting after her. I kind of go, oh, poor lady, let me help her across the street. Or you need a ride? Anything but what apparently Abimelech and the crew are thinking. It's interesting because as Abraham says, you know, tell him you're my sister, and later on he kind of qualifies that, well, you know, she's my half-sister. He told half the truth, which is 100% lie. You know, you can't tell a half-truth or a half-lie for that matter. It's a lie, period. It's interesting because God requires truth in the inward parts. Abraham is known for his faith. I mean, if he seemed to have a strong point in his life, I mean, he's known, you know, he's famous for his faith, his faithfulness. That's what God used to account him, you know, as righteous. But it's in that very place, his strong point, if you will, where the enemy always attacks, where we feel kind of confident. Maybe we've dealt with something in our life or we've conquered some sin or God's conquered it for us. And we say, ah, no big deal, no sweat. And lo and behold, that's what kind of comes right back around 25 years later and hammers Abraham because he's maybe overconfident in that area. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfected and complete, lacking nothing." One of the interesting things about Abraham, as we've seen as we've gone through these last couple of chapters, is that the Bible is very frank about his ups and his downs, his failures. I like this in a sense because I see Abraham as a man. I see him as just a guy that loves the Lord, but, you know, there's times when the good season, the mountain high, when everything's going good, and then those low seasons. And God doesn't withdraw from him. God doesn't take away the blessing. God is faithful, and he continues just to walk and guide Abraham through his walk. The next thing we see is that even though Abraham has had this lapse of faith, God doesn't have a lapse of faithfulness. God is good. In verse 3, we read that, "But God..." I always like that because it's God's intervention. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife.'" You know, God speaks to Abimelech in a dream just like he would speak to King Nebuchadnezzar sometime later. And God had promised that he would bless and protect Abraham. He doesn't go right to Abraham at this point because Abraham's kind of like out of God's will. You know, he's not really doing what God wanted him to do. So instead of going right to Abraham, he goes to Abimelech. He impacts the other half of the equation. And, you know, there's that proverb. It says that the heart of the king is in God's hands. And he can turn it wherever he wants. And we see that happening here with Abimelech. this king. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 14, "He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" It's interesting that even though Abraham has obviously stumbled, you know, he's in sin in a way, you don't see God abandoning him. God's promises to him are still yes and amen. They're still effective. I take great comfort in that. As much as I try to be a godly man, as much as I try to be a man of integrity and a man of the word and prayer and those kinds of things, I stumble. I mean, I'm human. We all stumble. And we get to those places in our walk and our life where we think, you know what, Lord, I've gone too far this time. I've done too much. I've done whatever. I've missed, I've fallen short of your perfect demand of walk before me and be perfect, be righteous. God's commandment to Abraham. I see here that Abraham has fallen short. As God hasn't abandoned him or forsaken him, neither will he abandon me or nor forsake me. It's part and parcel to the walk with the Lord that he allows us to get out to these places at times. And yeah, he allows us to fall. He allows us to hit bottom because he knows he's going to pick us up. He knows it's going to have an impact in our lives. And it's as we go through this whole narrative, it's interesting to note that as we go through the rest of the Bible, there's nothing else said about Abraham that's negative or derogatory, or he doesn't have any other incident, so to speak. He learns from this, and it's part of the process. I mean, some of the most challenging times in my life where I've been a fool, God has used to ingrain something in me about don't go there again. Or he's taught me what the repercussions of my actions would be. And he's used it to form and to shape who I am as a man of God, just like he's doing with Abraham. And even though it's painful at times, none of us would choose to go through those things, God will use it in our lives for good. His plan is to bring us each to an expected end. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, we've got Abraham now in a fishbowl. We're watching his life kind of go, ooh, 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 great, oh, bad, all those kinds of things. But our lives could be in that same fishbowl. And as we grow in front of each other, as we mature in the Lord before each other as a body of Christ, you know, I pray that we would have kind of a sense of grace, a sense of God's forgiveness and kindness and gentleness, not compromise and acceptance and forbearance on all things, but I'm talking about, you know what? we're gonna be the fool in front of each other just as much as Abraham is here. And we need to have the love of Christ working in our hearts and our lives. But in verses 4 and 5 we read, "But Abimelech had not come near her and said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this." You know, when I was a brand new baby Christian, I was reading through this book of Genesis, I came to this point. I go, the integrity of my heart, innocence of my hands. Oh, yeah, I just saw some babe walking down the street and I nabbed her, brought her home, she's mine. Oh, I'm thinking, where's the integrity in that? Where's the innocence in that? And I was thinking, okay, I don't get it. And as much as it may have been a cultural thing where the king just gets what he wants, I don't know. But the part that I do know is that in the next verse, God agrees. That throws me back a little bit. What that means is I don't understand the cultural aspect of this. I don't understand everything that was going on in this guy's heart. Because God agrees with something that I, quote unquote, disagreed with. That means I'm wrong. And that means, okay, Lord, again, there's something here that I come across that I just don't completely understand. And I wait on him, you know, to give me understanding in it. And I'm okay with that. I don't, you know, Jesus said follow him. He didn't say understand everything he says and does. And so this is one of those cases. But as he's doing this, it's interesting because God knew that Abimelech, in a sense, wasn't responsible. And he protected him. He gave him, even as a pagan non-believer, he gave him a chance to keep away from sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think it's one of the worst verses in the whole Bible. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." The reason I think it's one of the worst verses in the whole Bible is because every time I sin, I think back to that verse and I think, God gave me a way out and I ignored it. God gave me a way out and I chose to sin anyway. And it convicts me every time. And if I had a cosmic eraser, that's the first verse I'd go to. But God is faithful. And just as much as he gave Abimelech, you know, an out in this whole thing, he gives us an out in our sin as well. What it brings me back to, honestly, is the fact that I am a sinner. It brings me back to the place, you know what, as much as I want to be spiritual, as much as I want to be holy and a good example and all those kinds of things, I'm just a man. I'm just what Paul said, you know, a wretch of a man. And all I can do when my Lord takes my sin is say, thank you, Jesus, because I don't deserve the least of his mercies. And it's like, thank you, Lord. And here, it's kind of cool because Abimelech, you know, he gets the drift. He figures out what's going on. But this mention of integrity, it's the first mention of integrity in the Bible. Interesting that it's connected to a pagan, non-believing king that swipes some girl off the street. But what is integrity? Abimelech was being honest with God. I have to put that to his credit. He's in that place of just being real with God. And that's all that God really wants from us. He wants us just to be honest with him. Sometimes we try to portray things in such a positive light or pray in King James or whatever, you know, to make it sound good. When inside we're seething, and God knows our hearts. And I think just bearing our soul to the Lord, but that's what integrity means. It's just being real. A man of integrity is someone who is the same at church as he is at home, as he is at work, as he is in a forest all by himself. That it's the same, and that he's honest and forthright before the Lord. In verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. See, God agrees with Abimelech regarding the issue of integrity, and that he kept him from sin. And I think that when we seek to be men of integrity, when we seek in our hearts to please and to honor God, there's kind of a built-in protection in that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25, verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. There's times when we may start off with the best of intentions, our heart is truly to honor the Lord, and maybe it just blows up and looks ugly. But God knows the heart. If our intent was truly to honor him, he'll guide us through that. And even though the world may look on and go, oh, that was a disaster, God will use that to keep us from sin. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more, he becomes the desire of our heart. When we truly love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, just like it was quoted one time before by St. Francis of Assisi, he was asked, what do you do in this situation or that situation? He goes, you know what? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Then do whatever you want. Because if you truly love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, everything that's in you, what are you going to do? You're not going to go do those bad things. You're going to want to do the things that please him and honor him. Do whatever you want. I'm blown away the things that I enjoy now that I thought I would never, ever enjoy in life. The Lord has taken my mind and my heart and just completely turned it around. And the things that I find enjoyment in are radically different today than they were 30 years ago. And some things are the same. I mean, I love carpentry as an example. But God has taken that and he uses it for his glory now. It's not just my enjoyment. It's so cool because God wants us just to be men of integrity. And as we seek to honor him, he will guide us. Just like it says in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. What? And he will direct your path. You know, God will guide us through all these things. But notice here that in verse 6 it talks about, I also withheld you from sinning against me. That's God speaking. Sinning against God, not Abraham. I mean, when we sin, God is always the one that we sin against. There may be collateral damage. There may be someone else involved that has to feel the repercussion of our sin. But whenever we sin, it's always, always against God himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's why God calls us to repentance. That's why God says in 1 John 1, 9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the verse before that, verse 8, says if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we need to understand and always acknowledge that our sin is against the Lord. And in verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours. I like this verse because it's very clear. You know, very simple instructions. Give the guy's wife back or die. And he says, why? Because, you know, he's a prophet. This is the first mention in the Bible, by the way, of a prophet. Isn't it interesting that the first mention, which is usually pretty important when you look at different words and phrases from the Bible, the first mention is usually sets a tone and different things. And here in this first mention, the first prophet is not perfect, is he? I mean, you go through, look at all the Old Testament prophets, and there's some pretty stellar dudes. I mean, you look at like Elijah calling fire down from heaven, the things that Elisha did and the things that were spoken, the boldness of some of the prophets. But they're just men. They're just men like us. I mean, God can use anybody. And here we see that the first prophet was not a perfect man. The only perfect man is our Lord Jesus, who's a prophet, a priest, and a king. In verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, calling all his servants, and told them all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. I like this. Abimelech's up early. He's trying to be obedient. He's not wasting any time. And as Abimelech testifies to his servants, what's the result? All the servants feared. They feared God. That's a good testimony. You know, if you can talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and they walk away just fearing God, you've done good. And that's what happens here with Abimelech. Even though he doesn't understand everything that's going on, it's like, man, there's something way beyond me, way beyond what I can do. In verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you've brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you've done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. And indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech confronts Abraham about his lie, asking him why he did it, kind of rebuking him in a way. And when it comes down to it, there are only two responses to sin. Response number one is repentance, the proper response. Response number two is rationalization. Oh, I did it because of this, or I was born that way, or this or that, a thousand things. Only two responses to sin, and I don't like that much either. Because, you know, a lot of times I've got a good reason. But when it comes right down to it, what we see here is Abraham has chosen door number two. Oh, well, there's no fear of God in this place. Oh, I was afraid that they would, you know. Yeah, he goes, yeah, you're right, I lied. Forgive me. Just that easy. I think the hardest words in human language to speak sometimes are forgive me. But here, Abraham responds that they don't fear God in this place. He kind of rationalizes with a half-truth. And it's leftovers from Ur of the Chaldees. He says, you know, our plan from the beginning, when we left my father's house, how many of us, and I have to include myself in this statement, you go through your Christian walk and you start dealing with stuff, but you realize you've been dealing with something maybe for 20 years. Or you've got some remnant that comes back from the old life. When Abraham left Hebron and Mamre, and he starts headed south towards Eden to Gerar, God didn't stop him, like I said before, didn't break his legs and keep him from going. He allowed him to go. It wasn't God's perfect will for him, but you know what? God knew that this trial, that this situation that he would get himself into, that God would have to get him out of, but he knew that as he got into this situation, the dross and the ugly stuff that was deep down inside, that was, you know, back from 25, 30 years back, would come to the surface. And by letting it come to the surface, God could take it and wipe it off and kind of a clean slate, if you will. It's through adversity oftentimes, it's through hard trials, that the things in our life that are buried deep, that are old habits, that are old customs, old ways of being, come back to the surface. I remember when I became a Christian, I didn't have at first anyway a conviction about profanity. I was pretty good about not cussing at church, and I was pretty good about not cussing at home. But at work, man, I swore like a Corinthian. I was a foul-mouthed man. And I remember being convicted because my son came on the ride along one night, and some guys shot me a blue letter, something, some remark, and I turned around without even looking, and give it back to him with both barrels and smiled and think, oh man, I slammed this dude. And just as I was smiling, my attention turned to my son who was standing between the two of us. And his eyes were this big. And he didn't say a word. His jaw was on the floor. He was like, oh, thou man of God, what sayest thou? You know? And it pierced my heart. And I began to pray earnestly that God would take profanity from me. And he did. I was going along thinking, hey, Lord, this is so cool. You've taken this sin from my lips and from my heart. Well, then it wasn't about like 4 or 5 months later that I was working on something and hit my thumb with the hammer. No, thank you, Jesus. Okay, thank you, Lord. Or maybe a year later or something, and I would hurt myself. Or that's usually how it comes out, you know, I'd hurt myself. And I realized, even though I didn't say the word, it was in my heart. And that the Lord was still dealing with things in my heart that were left over from the old life. And that's what's happening with Abraham here. He's dealing with stuff that's been left over and undealt with for a long time. We think that we can just cover stuff up, that if we just forget about it, walk away from it, don't talk about it, that it's dealt with. And it's not. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess our sin. And we have to acknowledge it and deal with it in a biblical manner. How many times have we been with people where we say something we shouldn't have said, or they say something, and we all, oh, nobody did it, man, don't worry about it, and walk away. I have learned in those situations, I stop and I'll talk to that person, I'll look them right in the eye, and I'll say, what I said to you was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And it's acknowledging that I'm wrong, acknowledging, humbling myself, the need for forgiveness, and asking God for that same forgiveness. It's dealing with it in a biblical way. Not just kind of brush, oh yeah, no big deal. All those no big deal things will add up after a while, and they will come back unless we deal with it and kill it. And that's what's taking place here in Abraham's life. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. You know, whether or not Abraham's excuse or his statements made any sense to Abimelech, the dream sure did. And I think irregardless of what Abraham said, Abimelech was going to do what God said to do. Abimelech obeys God, he returns Sarah, and then he compensates him for the offense. Abimelech gives Abraham sheep, oxen, and servants. Then he invites him. Here's my land before you. Stay wherever you want. It's like, whoa, that's kind of like pretty generous. What's gotten into Abimelech? Well, I wonder. Abimelech is now watching Abraham, and he sees that God is going to bless Abraham. No matter what happens, God's going to bless Abraham. So now he wants to be Abraham's friend. Maybe he's heard from Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. At this point, Abimelech can only think, oh, you know, I want to be on the good side. What would it have been like to find out that your wife and everybody else, all the women in your kingdom, can't have children? That means you're not going to win the next war. That means you're not going to have enough men around. It's the end of your line. A horrible thought for a guy like that. So we got Abimelech being very generous, and God's using him now to bless Abraham. In verse 16, then to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. Now, I don't have an answer why it's different, but I just read to you from the New King James Version of the Bible. I want to read that same verse in the King James Version of the Bible, and there's a little difference. Verse 16, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. The part that's kind of missing from the New King James is, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. I looked at the original Hebrew language, and I've got a program that kind of does all that stuff. But all the words that are in the King James are actually there for that statement, so I'm not sure why the New King James doesn't have it. But it's an interesting thing on the part of Abimelech, because you know Sarah was part of that deception. She played along. And the silver is to restore her honor to her and restoring her to her brother. It's interesting. At this point, Abimelech knows that Abraham and Sarah are husband and wife, right? But because they were presented as, quote-unquote, brother and sister, Abimelech goes, oh, yeah, by the way, here's the payment for your brother. And it's kind of like an in-your-face, like, ah, I know you lied, and here's the deal. But the other part of the statement that's left out in the New King James, behold, He is to be a covering of the eyes and to all who are with you. What he's saying basically to Abraham is, you know what, you shouldn't be hiding behind your wife's skirt. You need to step up to the plate, bro, and be a man. Again, the whole fear factor. He's basically wussing out. And, oh, please, you know, tell him you're my sister. And he's lying, but he's in fear. And we know that fear is always a bad motivator. But the other thing he's saying, too, that she's not to cover him. He's to be a covering for her. It's like, you know, hey, you got this wife that's like this knockout. Maybe if she's that tempting or that whatever, you should cover her up a little bit. You know, I imagine if it had been like in Iran today, they're walking down the street, they're all wearing those black things, you know, that kind of like go from your head down to your feet, you know, and get little two eye holes. And I don't know what it's called something, but anyway, if Sarah had been wearing one of those, or if all the women in that day had been wearing one of those, like a bunch of little black cousin its, you know, running around, and you got to wonder, who would know who was who? I mean, would it have been such a big temptation? Would he have had to worry about his wife getting swiped? You know, I don't know what the mode of dress was or the whole thing. Imagine your surprise. I mean, they all look alike on the outside, then you pop the cover. Oop, put back on. Don't know. But the bottom line is he's saying, you know what? You're supposed to be her covering. You're not supposed to hide behind her. And men, I'll tell you the same thing. You cannot hide behind your wife's spirituality. You cannot be the one in the background kind of going, oh, yeah, that's a good thing. Oh, yeah, we'll go to church today. The men need to be making those affirmative decisions. Yeah, we're going to church today. The men need to be the ones leading the family in prayer and saying, hey, let's sit down and have devotions together and initiating, because men are designed to be initiators. Women are designed to be responders. And the whole time you see Sarah playing along with this thing, okay, that's what you want to do. But the whole time, and every time I read this, it bothers me because I think, man, why is Abraham being such a wuss? And all I can think of, it was a challenge to his faith. And so men, that's the same challenge that we face. Be men and stand up for what's right. In verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. So Abraham prays to God on Abimelech's behalf. Essentially, he intercedes for Abimelech. In fulfillment of James, we read that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we see here that God uses Abraham even still to minister to bless Abimelech. The tests and the failures that we see Abraham go through are part of the process. And it's part of the process that we go through as well. Again, this is the last recorded lapse of faith on Abraham's part. And it seems to be something that kind of had to be dealt with before Isaac comes onto the scene. Chapter 21, and the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. I love this because it's just an affirmation of God's word. You know, I believe that the Bible is true. I believe every word of this book. I believe all the miracles. I believe every account. And I've committed my heart, my life to it. But it's so cool when you read, and, you know, God said this, boom, and it happened. I love seeing stuff like that. Joshua, who had seen so many things in his day, is an assistant to Moses and then a leader of Israel, on his deathbed declared, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them failed. The prophet Isaiah declares, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When God makes a promise, when he makes a statement, it will happen. I look forward to the fruition of those things that are left to be fulfilled. In verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. It's kind of cool because you see this emphasis on the son that Sarah bore. Not like the son anyone else got or anything else. It's like, hey, you know what? I said that Sarah would bear you a son, that you would have children together, and look, it's happened. What we see here is God's appointed child at God's appointed time. The child of promise being born in the land of promise, really at the time of promise. And this is just like our Lord Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God had an exact and specific point of reference, an appointed time for Isaac to be born. In verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham is obedient. He keeps the covenant. He circumcises Isaac on the 8th day just as it was required. It's interesting because the number 8 or the 8th day is the day of new beginning. 7 days in a week, 7 days of creation. The 8th day or the first day of the next week is a new beginning. The 8th day is also when the blood clotting agents in a newborn baby's body develop. And they're at the peak performance, if you will. And so it's not as good up to that point, and it's not as good after that point. And on the 8th day, the day that God commanded the sons to be circumcised, that's when their blood clotting is at the best. And so it's so cool that, again, God's commandments are his empowerments. He tells you to do something, he provides everything needed to do it. Isaac is born of the Spirit. He's the son of a free man. Ishmael was born in the normal way. He's the son of a slave. And you know what? The son of a slave is a slave. And so he kind of represents, there's a distinction between, again, the child of the flesh and the child of the Spirit. And we see there that topic will be picked up later on in the New Testament. In verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Back in those days, the child mortality rate was much higher than it is now. Even though Isaac was the child of promise, we know he would have children and many descendants would flow from them. We know that, and I'm sure Abraham understood that just as clearly. But in the culture, when a child got to that age, it was a milestone. It was something to celebrate. Hey, our baby has survived to be 2 or 3 years old. And that's when they would go from mother's milk, essentially, to solid food. It was a sign of demarcation, if you will, of maturity. I believe it's the same way in a Christian's life today. When we're first born again, you hear that phrase, we're baby Christians. And there's a lot of baby Christians running around or crawling around. And it's interesting because Peter tells us, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. You know, we're to desire the pure milk of the Word. And I didn't really have this in perspective until I watched my own kids and then my grandkids. You hold a little baby, and they're starting to get hungry, starting to get fussy, you know, and they want what they want. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't matter, I'm holding my kids or my grandkids, and mom or grandmother is halfway across the house making up a bottle. I'm with the kid, they've got eye contact, everything's going good. But the minute that bottle, I mean, my wife walks in the room, when that bottle comes and the kid sees it, it's like missile lock. And they're on it. And after that, man, there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's like, ah! And you can see as the bottle gets clean. I used to do this all the time with my kids. I'd be holding them, get the bottle, and it'd come in high, you know, you're going to put it in. Kind of like tease them a little bit, I guess. But anyway, you shouldn't do that. Anyway, but what would the kid do? He'd look at that bottle coming, that nipple, and look around. And if they could physically get up and nab that thing, they would. And as you get closer and closer, it's like, boom, lock on. Not try and get it out. You know, it ain't happening. But you can see the look in their eyes and all their body and everything is geared towards, I want that. I crave that. And what happens if they don't get it? Well, they'll cry. They'll do all kinds of, you know, stupid things. And eventually, if they don't get it for a long period of time, they become malnourished. They lose weight. They get skinny. They're weak. And if it's prolonged, they could die. Right? So a little baby needs to be fed. But there comes a point in that Christian walk where that child of God has to be weaned, if you will, or mature past that point. They have to get to a place where they can take solid food, where they can latch on to the meat of the Word. Paul, kind of, the writer of Hebrews, he kind of rebukes the church. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you having come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We can't stay in a baby state, an infantile state, as a Christian forever. Actually, some people do, and it's never pretty. It isn't. It's not something you can determine by outward appearance. Well, this person is older or younger, maturity-wise. I've met teenagers that were extremely mature in the Lord. on fire for the Lord. And I've met people that were in their elderly years that were very immature in the Lord. It's a spiritual transaction. It's something that God works in us. But we've got to get to that place where we go beyond just milk. And not that milk isn't needed for a season. It's very important for a season. But when you get past the rudimentary things of Christianity, we need to go on to deeper things. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And there comes a time in our life when we need to mature. And that doesn't come by just laying there. It comes from growing and maturing and applying ourselves. You know, Jesus told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have to be strengthened. I enjoy, at a minimum, 3 good meals a day, sometimes 5. I enjoy eating. I don't miss that many meals, as you can tell. And when I do, I know it. You know, when I miss breakfast, or if I miss lunch, or if I miss both, you know, when dinner time comes around, I'm ready. But I can't say that, unless I'm purposely fasting or something like that, that I miss a day's worth of food or a week's worth of food. There's a lot of Christians that will come and they'll be fed once a week. They come in and they're starving. They soak it up, they eat it up. All right, good, good, good. All right, gobble, gobble, gobble. And they grab it. And they go away. And you see them a week later, and the door opens to the church. And this emaciated, sickly-looking body comes crawling and clawing their way. Oh, I just need a little. I just need a little. You know, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't eat just once a week natural food. Every day we need to be fed and nourished. And there's a composite kind of picture that takes place. I mean, a corporate study like this is awesome. I'm glad you guys are here. I want to encourage you to keep coming and to be fed. I want to make it a point to feed you. I've learned that every message has to have a little bit of milk and a little bit of meat and a little bit of manna. And I trust that the Lord will, you know, make that combination right for each person. But it's not a once-a-week gig. It's a lifestyle. It's who we are, who we're called to be. And when you go home from church today, I pray you guys will sit around your house, maybe talk about it with each other or whatever. But then I pray that tonight, tomorrow morning, you'll have a snack. You'll get in there and open up and cruise through a chapter. I pray that the next day that you'll get up and you'll have your devotion. You'll spend some time in prayer with the Lord. And that every day you'll be fed and strengthened. It's silly at times. You listen to people describe their Christianity and the problems they're going through and the different things. And the first question is, well, how are your devotions going, bro? Oh, yeah, I kind of forgot about that part. Or, well, are you spending time in prayer? Oh, yeah, I've been praying God will deliver me from this hell that I'm in. You know? Well, I mean, if you ever, you know, intercede for others or whatever's going on in life, then we got to be strengthened. It's not just a Sunday come in, get filled up and see in a week, because you may not make the week. I wouldn't. Wouldn't it be pathetic if I tried to stand up here and teach you God's word and get up here like no preparation, just, oh yeah, by the way, and you, after a while you kind of go, why are we coming here? If he can't feed himself, how's he going to feed us? Men, if you don't feed yourselves, how on earth are you going to feed your wives and your kids? Women, the challenges of motherhood and careers, different things you got going in your lives, how on earth can you give out if you don't have it to give? Kids, go to school today. You guys know, go to the high school, go to the junior high school. What do you run into? It's Sodom and Gomorrah high. You're going to walk into that environment and think that you're going to come away unscathed? If you walk in weak and emaciated, you ever watch two dogs fight? You get the big, strong dog fighting a little scrawny, you know, chihuahua? Who's going to win? Yeah, the one that's been fed, the one that's been strengthened and exercised. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to be. As I see Isaac being weaned here, he's not just being weaned. He's being pointed in a direction. He's being drawn to a place of maturity and walking in the Lord. In verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son." It's interesting, she refers to Ishmael as her son, not his son, like Abraham's son. It's like, hey, that woman's son. There's no acknowledgement there that even Abraham was involved. And it's got to be painful for Abraham because he knows that he's part of it. He sees what's taking place here. In verse 12, as much as it says in the last verse that, you know, this displeased Abraham, in verse 12 we see the first word there is, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight.' I like this because Abraham is grieved. He's not sure what to do. He's not sure what's going to happen. He loves his son Ishmael. And as he's in that place of kind of distress, discomfort, but God comes in, the God of all comfort. He comes and he speaks words of encouragement to Abraham. He says, you know what? Don't worry about Ishmael. Because he's your son, because he's your seed, as it says, and your offspring, he's going to be blessed. And he tells him, listen to your wife. Take heed to what she says. In verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Abraham gets up early the next day and he does what God told him to do. Without hesitation, it seems. And I like this because it's another step in his faith walk. You know, when he gets to the point in the next couple chapters when he goes to sacrifice his son Isaac, he doesn't get there like flip a switch, oh yeah, I'm spiritual. He takes these steps that build and strengthen him in faith to where God, just like with all of us, requires greater and greater steps of faith in our lives. And here we see the same thing. Abraham takes that first step and he gets up early and he kind of gets going. In verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. She went and sat down across from it at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad. Where he is, arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Interesting again, the situation, you know, the water's used up. It looks kind of grim and hopeless. Hagar and Ishmael are both under bushes somewhere crying out, kind of like, oh God, what's going on? And again, that broken heart, what happens? God shows up and speaks words of comfort. What brought comfort to Abraham? God's word. What brings comfort to Hagar? God's word. He assures them, hey, he's going to be a great nation. If he's going to be a great nation, I guess that means he's going to survive this, right? My question is, hey, this guy's 16, maybe 17 years old. Why has mommy got to carry him around? But that's a whole other study. Anyway, verse 19. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave a drink to the lad. Essentially what happens here is God opens her eyes. He leads her to living water. And they're saved. Sounds kind of familiar. Verse 20. So God was with the lad and grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. You know, God was with Ishmael, keeping his word that he would in fact bless Ishmael. They lived in the wilderness of Paran, which is pretty near Egypt, which is where Hagar gets a wife for Ishmael, a wife from the world, if you will. And verse 22 is cool. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. I like that. It's a good witness. Abimelech is watching Abraham. He's taking notice of what's going on in his life, and he can see that God is blessing Abraham no matter what. I like it because that's what I want people to look at me. I want people to see God's work in my life, and that they would approach me and go, hey, I see God working in your life. Can you tell me about what's going on? And essentially that's what's taking place here with Abimelech. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, your heart. We are each a living letter, love letter, from God to the world. And I pray that we could each have the kind of impact. Even Abraham, wherever he's at, he's having an impact there. And I want to have that kind of an impact. Verse 23, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have shown you or done to you, you will do to me and to the land which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I did not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I've dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Philcal, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Basically, Abimelech saying, you know what? You lied to me once before and almost got me killed. I'm kind of hoping you won't lie to me anymore so that I don't have to worry about getting killed. And will you deal honestly with me and with my family? You know, I don't want to be like under a threat, because it appears to be that God's going to take care of you no matter what. I'm looking for like a little slack here. And it's neat because Abraham doesn't take offense at the fact that he's being informed about, yeah, you lied to me. He just says, yeah, I'll swear to that. We see that they strike a bargain, they settle things between them, and they part their ways in peace. And it's cool because Solomon tells us in Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We see that taking place here. The last couple of verses of this chapter, then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. You know, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Beersheba means well of the oath or the well of 7, you know, kind of referring to the sheep. A tamarisk tree is just a little shrub with, you know, pink and white flowers. But the important part here is that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You know, Abraham is back in that place of being right, if you will, with God. It says here that Abraham stayed many days. He rested. He was at peace. He didn't have to get up and move and go anywhere. And I like this because he's back in that place of abiding in Christ. He's in the center of God's will. And for me, it's the fulfillment of what I read in Psalm 1, the first few verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Abraham's living this out. You know, Abraham is in that place of just, he's calling on the name of the Lord, he's listening to God's word, and he's in a place of peace, a place of rest. Don't we all want that? Don't we all want to be in that place like, God, this is so cool. We see it comes by being brutally honest with God, allowing God to strip away a few things. We may have to set some things aside and call on the name of the Lord. To me, this is pretty cool. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we have in Abraham. We're thankful, Lord, for your word that you teach us and guide us. And we ask, Lord, that just like Abraham, you would help us, Lord, in those times when we stumble, that you would carry us and strengthen us, Father, and help us to keep looking to you. Help us to call upon your name, Father. Help us to revere you, to honor you, to seek to please you in all things. We know, Lord, that you'll bring us to that place of rest, Lord, and we long to be with you. We ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.